If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like you to open up to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, my topic is a study of the prayers of Jesus. And I would like to focus this afternoon on this particular prayer through a little course where they tell you how to dress, where they tell you how to address the royalty, how to show respect, how to speak to them, when to enter, when to exit. There are certain standards, there are certain ways that you approach, and by doing so you show respect, you show honor to someone in a position of authority. And this afternoon I hope that we can look and see how Jesus spoke to His Father, who is not only His Father, but His God. And if we can look at that communication between the two of them, I think we can learn about how we can approach the throne better, and learn something about our prayers to God by looking at His Son. First I want to notice with you, I want to look at some attitudes that I see in this prayer. Some things when you go through and you look and see, and not necessarily focusing on the content first, but on the attitudes. And then secondly, I'd like to look with you at how the attitude of prayer affected the content of the prayer. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus had the right sense of direction. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven." Lifting up His eyes to heaven. Jesus understood that when He started out, when He looked for comfort and direction, that before anything else, He had to have the direction right. If you've ever been lost in your car, and you've been headed out in the wrong direction, and you're not sure which way you're supposed to go, sometimes the temptation is to drive faster. To go faster, to step on the gas, and to get where you're going faster, even though you're going in the wrong direction. But when we go looking for home, and we're lost, and we're looking for a way to get home, first thing we need to do is make sure we're pointed the right way. And Jesus understood that first He had to point in the direction of heaven. Sometimes in our prayers and sometimes in our Christianity, we look to programs. We look to seminars and to planners, and we hope that maybe that these man-made things can give us direction. And that maybe Christianity can come secondary, but we look to daytimers and we look to schedules and we hope maybe this will straighten me out. But we need to remember that the right direction is the giver of all good gifts. That we need to remember that it starts with the Lord. The other things can be aids, the other things can help us, but Jesus knew before any relationships He had with man, He knew that the right direction was to go to His Father. He showed the right attitude. He showed an attitude of respect and honor. If you look in verse 2, He said, "Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God. The only true God, a tone of reverence and respect. Sometimes when we go to God in prayer, we fall into a trap of blaming. A trap of blaming God, of demanding things from God. Sometimes we speak to God in a tone that we wouldn't accept from our own children. That if they spoke to us that way, it'd be disrespectful, it'd be without honor. When Jesus spoke to His Father, He spoke with respect as the only true God. The one that held the keys to salvation. We need to remember His wisdom, we need to remember His goodness and His power, and give Him the respect that He's due. Jesus also had an attitude of submission in verse 4. He said, "I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do." Jesus had a good attitude. When He came and did the work of His Father, He said, "Your work and Your glory." He didn't come and accept the praise for Himself. If you've ever had someone take credit for something that you've initiated, you know the feeling. That someone else has taken credit for your work, but Jesus looks to the Father and He says, "I glorify Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which You gave Me to do." He was submissive to God. Sometimes when we pray, we forget the submission and we hand God a blueprint. And we go to God in prayer and we say, "God, this is what I have planned for my life. Now what will You do about it? This is when I want to have my children. What will You do about it? This is the kind of person I want to marry. This is the job that I want. This is the place I want to live. This is the profession I want." And we give God the pattern because we feel like we need to make something of ourselves. The world says you need to make something of yourself or you're a failure. God says, "You give your life to Me and I'll make something of you." Nowhere in the Bible are we told to make something of ourselves. We're told to submit to God and allow Him to work, for Him to draw the blueprint and to plan our lives for us. We submit and follow His will. Jesus had that attitude. In verse 5, I thought it was interesting. I don't know if you see it or not, but I wonder if Jesus had a sense of longing. I think that He probably did. Verse 5 says, "And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." I think sometimes one of the things that we miss when we think about Jesus coming to this earth is that we forget about what it must have been like to go from the glory of God to live on earth with man. And if you can imagine yourself, if you can put yourself in the most glorious mansion in the most beautiful country with the most beautiful view, and for 33 years of your life commit to going and living in the worst conditions, in the worst famine, the worst plague, in a third world country without any luxuries, making that commitment, we're not even close to understanding what Christ gave up to come to this world. We're not even close to understanding what it must have been like to leave the side of God, to leave the paradise of heaven, for the reason to come and save a sinful generation. I think that Jesus must have missed being with his Father. I think that Jesus must have realized and thought about what he left behind. If you've ever seen a child that's homesick and everything reminds them of home, you set a meal before them and they say, "This is like Mom used to make." They see things that remind them of home. They see things that make them think of what they miss. And I wonder how much Christ longed to be with his Father, that he knew he had work to do, and he was pulled on one hand to save the lost and to be here to teach us and teach us how to reach heaven. But on the other hand, that Father that he loved, that he gave up to be with us, I think Jesus longed to be home, for the work to be finished, so that he could have us home with him. You know, we sing the song, and I wonder if we can get to the point where we really mean it. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. When's the last time you felt like this was just a way station? That this was just a passing between birth and death, and that this was not your home? I hope that we can feel that way in our prayer, that when we go to God in prayer, that we pray for things that we can send on ahead. You know, I read a quote the other day that said, when men die, other men want to know what he left behind. God wants to know what he sent ahead. We need to make sure that we're sending something ahead, that we're longing for home. You may think it's silly, but I've been playing a little game with myself to check my preparedness, to see if I have the right attitude of being prepared, of longing for home. Sometime during the day when I think about it, I imagine if God were to come right now, what would my attitude be? Would I be glad? Would I rejoice? Would I be happy? Would I be ready to go? Or would I think about things that I wanted to get done first? Would I think about things that I wanted here on the earth? We need to make sure that we're longing for the right things, that we're longing for home in heaven. This world isn't our home. This world is only a temporary place for us on our way to heaven. Jesus showed a great attitude of unselfishness in verse 6. He said, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they've kept thy word. Now they've come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I've been glorified in them." I like the fact that when Jesus prayed, that his prayer was outward, that he didn't just pray for himself, but he also prayed for those around him. Sometimes our prayer turns inward. If you think about your prayer life, examine it and see, are most of your prayers directed toward yourself? When we pray, we narrow our effectiveness to affecting only one person. Father, bless me. Father, forgive me. Father, do for me. But prayer is one of those resources that doesn't deplete. We have plenty of it. We have plenty of it. And when we turn it and angle the direction out the other way, we can spread it out. Jesus, instead of just praying for himself, prayed for the 12. Jesus prayed for the disciples. Jesus prayed for those that would come. Jesus had an unselfishness in his prayer that he could affect many, many times more. We need to remember that there are others who need prayer other than ourselves. And through our unselfishness, we start to care more about others. We find ourselves fulfilling other commands in the Word. Jesus also showed a great attitude of acceptance in verse 13. He said, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Sometimes when we pray, it may be more accurate for us to say, "Not thy will, but mine." Sometimes when we pray, we don't want to accept. We say, "God, I want you to do this. And if you do it, I'll love you. If you do it, I'll serve you. If you do it, I'll honor you." But if it's not answered in the way that we like, if it's not answered in a way that we're prepared to accept, all of a sudden, God is no longer good. God is no longer righteous or just. God becomes unfair. God becomes unknowing and uncooperative because we can't accept what He has planned for us. Jesus accepted the Father's will. You know, I wonder sometimes when we pray that way, when we pray wanting our own will, do we really believe that God is all-knowing? If we really truly believe that God is all-wise and all-knowing, who better to put our lives in the hands of one that has that wisdom? If God knows what's best for us, if God knows what will help us grow, if He knows what will direct us in the paths of righteousness, if He knows these things, and if we really believe those things, why would we not want to put our lives in His hands? If He knows so much better than us, what could it be other than a doubt that He really knows what He's talking about? We need to accept the Father's will because it's a will based on knowledge, based on wisdom, based on love for us, based on our good. Jesus had that acceptance. In verse 25 and 26, at the end of that chapter, Jesus also showed an attitude of familiarity. He said, O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, yet I have known Thee. And these have known that Thou didst send Me, and I have made Thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love Me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prayed to a Father He knows. For those of you who have lived in your house for some time, if you were to start in one corner of the house, could you turn the light off and make it to the other end of the house without turning any lights on? Why? Because there's a familiarity. Because you know it. You know the turns and you know the twists. You know where the furniture is. You know where the walls are. And you're able to move freely. You're able to get from one end to the other. Jesus knew His Father. He was familiar with Him. He walked in His presence. He knew how to approach the Father. It's difficult to talk to a stranger. If you ever sit down with an old friend, how long can you talk? For hours. You can talk for hours with an old friend. Sit down with a stranger and maybe in 15 minutes. The tension mounts. Maybe you don't have anything else to talk about. Sometimes if we find ourselves feeling like we can't pray to God for any length of time, if we feel like, well, after 5 minutes, I don't have anything to say, maybe the reason is that God is a stranger. When Jesus prayed to God, He wasn't praying to a stranger. He said, I know you and you know Me. And we are one. If we want to be effective in our prayer, if we want God to hear our prayer, we need to pray to a father and a friend and someone that we know and not to a stranger. You know, Jesus had these attitudes, and they not only affected how He prayed, they also affected what He prayed. And I'd like to look with you now a little bit at the content of His prayer. First of all, He was faced in the right direction, and He says in the first verse, He says, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. That's a prayer of a prepared man. That's a prayer of a man who's ready. The hour has come. He was ready to go. For us, the time is now. I heard the story several years ago about a young man, and several people were trying to get him to obey the gospel. And they would approach him, and they'd study with him. And he said, well, not yet. Not yet. I'm not quite ready. He lived out in the desert of New Mexico, and he was sitting outside on his porch one day. He said he was telling this as an adult. And he was sitting out on his porch one day, and he said that they must have been conducting some kind of a test. And he said out of the corner of his eye, he didn't see what was going on, but a fighter, he found out later, a fighter crashed into one of the hills. Great explosion. So this young man, he thought it was the second coming of Christ. And he said the panic that filled him, that he had waited too long, that he'd said tomorrow for one day too many. He said it terrified him. And then he realized that he only had now, that he only had today to make the right decision. We need to pray as prepared Christians. We need to pray in such a way that the Father can hear in our prayer that we're ready to go and that we long for Him to come back. Jesus was able to say, the hour has come, glorify the Son. Not, Father, the hour has come and I'm not ready. The hour has come and I'm not prepared. Jesus was pointed in the right direction. It allowed Him to be ready. Jesus also had the attitude of respect that allowed Him to say at the end of verse 1, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. For Jesus, all the glory pointed back to God. He wasn't there to take any glory for Himself. You know, it's easy to say as a Christian, but it's harder to demonstrate what a woman demonstrated to me a couple of weeks ago. She had done very well. She'd gone and spoken somewhere, and she'd received a lot of praise. And I complimented her on the job that she did. And she said, oh, she said, I appreciate that. But she said, all I did was open up the Word. She said, it let God have the glory. And you know, I've heard a lot of people say that, but you can really tell when someone means it. When they really give God the glory, when they really look at themselves and say, what you see in me is only what I want you to see in Christ. We need to make sure that God is glorified, that we have enough respect for Him, that we point back to Him. You know, when we start to glorify God, when we start to respect Him and realize how many things He's given to us, it's like a habit that's hard to shake. If you've ever bought a new car, Have you ever noticed all of a sudden how many other people own that same kind of car? It's as if everyone went out and bought that same brand the same day you did. But it's not that they all went and bought it. It's that you recognize it. You're sensitized to it. You know that it's there. You've gotten in the habit of seeing it. And in the same way, when we look for God's blessings, when we look around and we see things that He's done for us, we start to recognize more. And we realize when we look at our families, when we look at our friends, we look at the church, and we look at the blessings that we have, we see an attitude of respect. We develop an attitude of honor for God that gives us those gifts. Jesus said in verse 3, He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Jesus gave God honor as the King of Kings. He realized that God was both Father and King. I had a friend in school whose father was one of our teachers in about third or fourth grade. And he always wanted to talk to his dad on familiar terms, and he wanted to talk to him in the middle of class when no one was supposed to talk. And his dad came up to him later and he said, "I'm your father, but I'm also your teacher." And he said, "In this classroom, you'll treat me like your teacher." I think in the same way, Jesus had a great relationship with His Father, but I think He also honored Him as God. For us, when we pray to God, we need to realize, yes, He's a loving Father, and yes, He gives us blessings. Yes, He's kind. But sometimes the world wants to stop there and say, yes, God is good. God is also King. God also holds our souls in His hand, and He deserves that respect. With the attitude of submission, Jesus was able to say in verse 6, "I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept Thy word." Jesus, from the very beginning, was able to say, "I'm about My Father's business. I'm about My Father's business." He understood that He had work to do, and it was the work of the Father. For us, when we pray, we need to pray with an attitude of Paul. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." I believe it was Benjamin Franklin that wrote down the quote, "When someone talks to you, make sure that they don't have an axe to grind." And he tells the story about as a young man turning the wheel to turn his grinding wheel, and his father came up and stood with the axe down around waist level. And as the turning got harder and harder, he didn't understand why, but his father was grinding the axe on the bottom of the millstone where he couldn't see it. Serving his own agenda. We need to make sure that when we pray to God that we're not serving our own agenda, that we go to God with submission. We need to make sure that when we pray, we say, "Father, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. What would You have me do? How would You have me live?" We need to submit and let that permeate our prayers. Finally, I'd like to look at some of the unselfishness that we see in Jesus' prayer. First of all, for the apostles in verse 11, He says, "I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one, even as We are." Jesus prayed for their unity. He prayed for the same kind of unity that God and Christ had, a unity that was rooted in truth, that was rooted in love, and He wanted them to be of one mind. Have you ever tried to get together with a dozen other people to accomplish something? When you disagree on what you're teaching, when you disagree on what you're trying to accomplish, when you don't have a unity of mind and unity of purpose? Jesus wanted that unity for the apostles. In verse 13, He also said, "But now I come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy made full in themselves." Even in His prayer, even in that aspect, He was unselfish. That they might have My joy. Jesus wants to share eternity with us. He wants to share heaven. He wants to share His joy with us. But then in verse 14 and 15, we see that He doesn't ask for them to be taken out of the world. He says, "I've given them Thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." If we're really honest with ourselves, don't we wish sometimes that Jesus would have prayed this a little differently? I think sometimes we wish that He had prayed this, "Father, give them ease. Father, take them out of the world." For those of you who have faced the frustration of trying to teach the truth, and you open up the newspaper and you see people who are not following the truth, who won't look to the Word of God. And sometimes we long for that ease. We want to be taken out of the world. We say, "Father, remove me from the world. I'm tired of the sin. I'm tired of the frustration. I'm tired of presenting the gospel to people who turn away and say no thanks." But Jesus didn't pray for ease for the apostles. He didn't pray for an easy life. He prayed that they would have an escape from Satan. He prayed for their protection. We're told in the Bible that with the temptation comes a way of escape. Satan has the net of temptation that he cast at us, but Jesus tore a hole in it. He tore a hole in it so that whenever that temptation is cast at us, we always have a way out. I think that must be frustrating. I hope it's frustrating to Satan that the net that he cast at us has a way out for us. In verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Now Pilate asks, what is truth? What is truth? Jesus answers the question here. He says, thy word is truth. He tells us it's living and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's used to purify us. He wants them to be sanctified in the truth, to purify them. The truth reveals God's terms for washing the stains of sin. You know, if we go home and we have a stain on something, and we go buy a stain remover from the store, and we take it home, and we look at the directions, and it says, this is what you do to remove this stain. None of us would say, I don't like that. I don't like that. Instead of adding water, I'm going to add gasoline. Instead of adding this, I'm going to add bleach. Jesus has given us His Word to give us the truth, to tell us how to remove the stain of sin. And we need to be willing to honor and be sanctified in that truth and not manipulate it for our own means. Not only purifies us, it also prepares us. The Bible talks about the church being the bride of Christ. Truth is our mirror. Truth is our mirror. We have to face our sin. We look in the face of truth. We hold ourselves up to it. And we have to see our sin for what it is. I think that's one reason why it's so difficult sometimes to look at the truth. Because when we look at the truth, we see ourselves as we are, instead of as how we hope to be. We see ourselves in our sin. We see ourselves as being lost. And we have to face that. But if we want to be prepared, if we want to be prepared as a bride gets ready for her wedding and she stands before her mirror and makes sure everything is in order, we have the mirror of the truth to make sure everything is in order, to make sure that we're prepared. I like the fact that Jesus not only prayed for the apostles that were with Him, but He also prayed for those to come. In verse 20 He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. I believe that's us. For those to come, those who will believe in the word that the apostles taught. And He prays as well for our unity in verse 21, that they may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us. Adjoining with the unity of the Father and the Son. And then He gives a reason. He says, I want their unity. In verse 21, the second part, He says, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. That the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. Unity to the world is an impossibility. They celebrate diversity. They celebrate the differences. And Jesus prays for unity on truth, while the world, on the other hand, says unity is not only worthless, it's not even desirable. The world doesn't want unity. It's useless to them. But it's the church's glory. It's the church's glory. We can't give up on unity. Sometimes it's easy to say that it's an impossibility, that there's too much fragmentation, that unity is an impossibility. But Jesus prayed for it. And God and the Son have it. And even if it's difficult, I don't think I'm prepared to give up on it. We must not give up on a unity that's based on a foundation on God's Word, a foundation of God's truth. When I think about what Satan fears the most, when I think about the things that would strike fear into his heart, I think about how he would feel about a church, one church, the way Christ established it, based on the truth, unified, working together, taking the gospel to the souls of men. I think that would crush the father of lies. Crush the one who spreads lies, the one who glories in division. We need to not give up on unity. Jesus prayed for it. I believe it's possible. Verse 22 says, in the glory which Thou hast given to Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send Me, and didst love them, even as Thou didst love Me. Not only did He want us to have unity so that the world would believe. If the world sees a group of people working together in unity, they're going to know that something is different. Because you don't see that out there. You don't see unity. The world would know, and they would believe. And He also says, I want them to be unified because I want them to see the love of God. If the world could look at us and see forgiveness and love and faithfulness and unity and truth, then they would know that we were of God. There's one verse in here that I think out of the entire prayer struck me. And it's taken me a while to try to understand the magnitude of it. Verse 23, when Jesus says, in the second part, He says that the world may know. First of all, a certainty that the world may know that Thou didst send Me and didst love them even as Thou didst love Me. When you read through the pages of the Bible, you can't help but be struck by how much the Father loved His Son. Do you realize what Jesus just said in that prayer? Father, I want them to be unified so the world might believe and so that the world might see that You love them as much as You love Me. That God loves us as much as He loves His Son. That God loves us with all of our mistakes and all of our sins that we need forgiveness from, that God loves us as much as He loves His perfect Son. The Son who didn't let Him down, the Son who was submissive and who looked to Him with honor and respect, the Son who listened to Him and learned of Him and was familiar with Him. He loved us just as much. What great capacity of love does it take to love us who come to Him with our demands, who come to Him with our blueprints and our blaming and our hesitation and our lack of familiarity. And we come to Him and say, God, this is what I want, this is what I need, now give it. And He can see us with the same eyes of love that He looks at His Son, who said, Father, not my will, but yours. A great capacity for love. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, all of His credentials, He showed humility, He showed submission, acceptance, and honor. He knew God. He knew God. He knew how much God loved us. And in His prayer, we see power and we see glory and we see the working of a plan. We see a plan coming into shape. We see Jesus submitting to the will of His Father to put into place a plan that had as its final goal to save us. All of this that Jesus went through. Not for somebody else, not for some other time or some other generation, but for us today. For the people that live down the street from us, from the people outside of the church, God put this plan in place that we might give them hope. We need to follow Christ's example to draw near to such a magnificent God that has opened up His throne room to a sinful people and said, come before me and receive mercy. He's the kind of God that we can pray to. He's the kind of God that we can know, that we can submit to with confidence and know that putting our life in His hands would be the greatest decision we can ever make. May we seek after Him in prayer with these attitudes that Christ showed to us.